Today's reading is from 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4 through 6. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 11, 4 through 6 to the Bibles underneath or on your row. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. You may be seated.
Light of the world, as we just sang, silent night, hark the herald angels sing, joy to the world. Some of my favorite Christmas carols. And actually, Joy to the World wasn't written so much as a Christmas carol. It was written by Isaac Watts in the 1700s. It's based on Psalm 96 and 98. And rather than looking back to the birth, rather than looking back at the birth of Christ, it was looking forward to his imminent return. To the world, Christmas is only one thing. Okay, maybe two things. A nostalgic look at Jesus and a great time to make money. But when we combine Advent with Christmas, we get the true hope of Christmas. We look back to the birth. God became flesh. But in Advent, then, we even move forward, not forgetting Christmas, but as part of Christmas, we look forward to the return of Christ. So when we sing Joy to the World, we are singing the joy we have that Christ is born, and we sing the joy that he will return. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, lighting the pink candle, a candle of joy. Oftentimes, Christmas is not a joyous time. For those who have lost loved ones, who have experienced a difficult year, finances are weak, jobs are uncertain, it can often prove more difficult and tedious than we can imagine. While others celebrate, some may mourn. And Lord, I pray that regardless of circumstances, that we would take joy in you, knowing that we can place our hope and trust in you, that you will give us peace, and our joy comes from you, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. We pray this in your holy name. Amen and amen. As we read now in 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to a church that he birthed. He's the shepherd, the spiritual leader. And as we light the pink candle, I read these verses and I think of the old poem, No Joy in Mudville. Some of you might not have heard of it. It's about Mighty Casey's at bat. There's two on base, and Casey's one of those super duper home run hitters. But there's no joy in Mudville because Mighty Casey has struck out. Paul wouldn't put him up there with himself up there, those super home run hitters. But you could still feel probably the pain he would have that with this church, Paul has felt like quite possibly there's no joy in Corinth. Paul has struck out. We read in 2 Corinthians 11, 1, he writes on, I hope you'll put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. It's not always certain what he's mean, because at one point he was saying, you know, I don't want to brag like these people. I've put you first. I've lowered myself. Not that he's really foolish, but maybe he's coming across as a fool to them. And he's being more ironic, like, you think I'm a fool, but really I'm not. But please put up with me if you think I am. He goes, because I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband to Christ so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. There is a godly jealousy. I heard one time of a celebrity who said, I could never follow a God who's jealous. There is an immature, a weak, an ungodly form of jealousy. But there's also a godly jealousy that you are jealous what is yours. Every husband and wife should be jealous for their spouse's affection in a godly manner, not in an insecure way. And in the same way, he says, I want you. I want our relationship restored. And he talks about the betrothal period. Their engagements really weren't like ours. They were a betrothal in that you were as good as married and you were to preserve yourself for each other. And sometimes the marriage industry escapes us because we tend to think of marriage as very pragmatic, very earthly. But that marriage metaphor rings out in the new heaven and new earth, in the book of Revelation, where we as the church are the bride of Christ. And Paul uses that imagery here that we should be faithful to each other. And he's worried that maybe the Corinthians are wavering, as we will see. As he goes in verse 3, but I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your mind may be somehow led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He goes back to creation. And he looks at Eve, and it would really be Eve and Adam because they were both deceived. And it's like, it's so serious, it's almost like the fall. And remember, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden and the blessing. And then he gets into the detail in verse 4. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached. Today, there are many Jesuses. Some people will say, I just love Jesus, I don't like the church. Or my Jesus would never do that. There's only one Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible. And he was a loving, caring shepherd. Gracious, compassionate. But he also was the same Jesus who walked into the temple and kicked out those who would profane his name. We tend to choose sides. We either want the meek and mild Jesus that we can put in a box. We want the Jesus who's rough and tough because we can handle that. And what's difficult sometimes is to understand that he's both. Loving and kind, but also stern. And expects us to follow him and says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the Jesus of the Bible. They're preaching a Jesus other than that. Or if you received a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel. The good news. Gospel means good news. Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, crucified for our sins, died, rose again, sits at the right hand of the Father, and will judge the righteous and the unrighteous, and bring us into eternity with him. That there is life and life eternal. But they are preaching a different gospel, as we will see, from the one you accepted. They accepted the pure gospel from Paul. You see, this seems to be probably the heart of the matter. They've perverted what is true. They didn't like it all. They want to add to it. They want to water it down. And when we go back to 1 Corinthians, what we tend to think of historically, we see that Corinth as a city, and even the Greco-Roman world sometimes had a duality, two different ways of looking at things. One was what's called the aesthetic view. The body's bad. You got to beat the body into submission. You'd have people who would whip themselves and starve themselves because the body's bad. And you even hear about people today being aesthetics, and you know everything about the body is bad. And someday God will free us from the body. And we'll be free. Which is contrary. Because scripture is our body is sinful. It's the flesh. But it's good. It was made good. And God will give us new bodies. Not that we depart it. But he'll renew them to the way they were supposed to be. And the other view was kind of this view. Well, not only is the body bad. The spirit's good. The body doesn't even matter. You don't have to whip it into shape. You don't have to try to control it and fast. See, the body doesn't matter. So you can do whatever you want because your soul's pure. You can be sexually immoral. You can basically steal, because that's just the body. It doesn't touch the spirit. Do whatever you want. Get drunk, sexual immorality, do drugs, because that's just the body and the spirit separate. And both are wrong. It's a different gospel. So Paul is dealing with this as they've been led away. And then he kind of compares himself to this group that's still, I think, rebelling against him. Most of the church has seemed to come back. As I said before, this is like probably the fourth letter. We have two, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. 2nd Corinthians is probably the fourth letter. And the church has responded to Paul. But there's still some that are out there. He goes, and I do not think that I am the least inferior to these super apostles who appear to be leading the people away to another Jesus, a Jesus they've created. And Paul's like, they put themselves up here, they're super apostles. And some of you have bought into that. They're great speakers. They're charismatic. They're on the cover of a modeling magazine. Whether it's GQ, Gentleman Quarterly, or Guns and Ammo, that's who's on the cover, these super apostles. And then there's Paul. And he goes on, I may be an untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. See, they had a thing called the art of rhetoric. We often use it in a negative term, you know, political rhetoric. But actually, rhetoric had a much more positive view in that day. Rhetoric is the art of persuasion. So it shouldn't be so negative, but we've kind of dumbed it down. So you might hear something called rhetoric and homiletics. Homiletics is preaching. So the art of persuasion through your preaching. And that was a big deal in the Greco-Roman world to be a trained rhetoric. You might have heard of Demosthenes earlier, the 300s BC. He was a great orator of the Greco world. And he would learn to speak by running as he spoke and put pebbles in his mouth to make it harder to enunciate and say his words with force. And it was good, but then it could also be all show. You know, preaching wasn't just about spreading the good news of Jesus, taking care of the poor, worshiping Christ. It was about putting on a performance. I speak with boldness and elegant words, words you do not understand because I'm better than all of you. It was a show. And Paul's like, I'm not here to put on a show. This is from my heart. I'm jealous for you. I care about you. It's not theater. And he goes on then in verse 7. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you for free of charge? He did it for free. And he goes on. I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. He actually had other churches support him. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. See, I'm with the Corinth church. I'm working with them. And he has needs. They should have supported him. And they didn't. I was not a burden to you, to anyone, for the brothers who come from Macedonia supplied what I needed. He called back to Macedonia, another region, another church, for the support. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. The relationship got difficult and rocky. And to prove a point, and to prove his sincerity, Paul charged nothing. He goes, I don't want you to think I'm in it for the money. I don't want you to think I'm some super apostle just here for a show. I'm going to prove to you that I'm sincere, sincerely jealous for you and the gospel. You see, it doesn't work this way. If Paul did this everywhere, there'd be no mission because he'd have nobody funding him. And Paul even goes, a worker's worth the wages. So he made an exception for Corinth because the relationship was so difficult. He's like, I'm going to prove to you that I love you. I'm not even going to ask for money. I'm going to support myself. I want you to know I'm not in it for the money. I want to make it clear to you. I'm here by the grace of God. Verse 10, as surely as the church of Christ is in me, nobody in the region of Achaia will stop boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. So you doubt me? No, I love you. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in this thing they boast about. See, he's like, I'm going to show you, unlike them, I'm going to be different. I'm going to lower myself. I could exert my apostolic leadership. In a sense, he does, because he has to, because he goes, I'm going to come here and correct things. But I'm not going to lord it over you. I'm not going to charge you. I'm going to do everything I can to prove to you my heart is sincere. Unlike those guys who it's like they lord it over you, they beat you up, and you say, give us more. I'm going to show you I'm not like them. He's making a point. And then Paul really goes nuclear. He's like, I'm going to drop the atomic bomb on you. Verse 13, for such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. They're not just misled godly men who've kind of gotten a big head and become super apostles. They're fake. It's a false gospel. I'm so worried about it, I'm comparing it to the fall of Adam and Eve. They're liars. And then it gets worse. I mean, how do you get worse than that? 14. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Let me give you a bit of advice. This is me, but I think you can say it's biblical. Unless you're an atheist, to be compared to Satan is not a good thing. I mean, that's like dropping the A-bomb, the atomic weapon, the hydrogen bomb. You're Satan. I'm not just calling you a wolf. I'm saying you're equal to Satan. Total deception. That's what he feels he's dealing with. And yet he's still willing to humble himself, pay for himself, and work for them. Verse 15, it's not surprising then if these servants also masquerading as servants of righteousness. Three times he used the word masquerading here now. It's like fake, fake, fake. And you know what's interesting is he's really so kind to the church and the people. I mean, he's frustrated with them. You can hear the angst in the letter. Put up with my foolishness. You know, I'm not even gonna ask you to pay for things. And earlier in the letter, the same thing. But boy, he goes after the big dogs. You know, Jesus said, woe to those who sin. Then he goes, woe to those who cause others to sin. And he says it'd be better for a millstone. Millstone were these big rocks rounded out to crush grain. He goes, be better if you cause one of these little ones to sin. That'd be these super apostles to cause the church in Corinth to sin. It'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. Jesus is saying, it'd be better if the mafia got a hold of you than me. You mess with my children, there's wrath. Here's this loving, caring shepherd, but he goes, you beat up my sheep, there's consequences. Not that he's a vindictive, mean spirit of Jesus, because then if they repent, he takes them back. But remember also, to these super apostles, he would say, get away from me, I never knew you. It is not surprising that if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. There are consequences. And for these people who should have known better, who were trained, who had access to the good news, there is eternal damnation. There is consequences. They should have known better. And not only did they not know, they caused others to fall astray. I remember reading about a court case here in our town. A young woman was selling drugs. I think it was actually maybe her first offense. I don't know her full record. It wasn't on the paper. And she got like 23 years. I was like, whoa, kind of steep. And the judge had mentioned that he was really upset because she had brought her one-year-old baby along. Okay, I mean, it's not good, but if you're a single mom and you got to make money, and I'm not saying it's okay to sell drugs. But then I read where she was selling them. Roosevelt Middle School. Okay, I don't think it's good to sell drugs at the college or at the high school. You're going after 7th and 8th graders? With meth? And I don't always know the degrees of meth. Some people say, you do one hit, you're addicted. I don't know all that. I've heard a judge one time speak. He goes, I've never seen anyone in my court overcome meth addiction. And she's going after 7th and 8th graders? I wasn't so upset about the 23-year sentence or whatever it was. I'm not saying that's the best way to handle it. We live in a fallen world and things are difficult. But I will say this. Jesus is a righteous judge. And if we deserve 1 year, we'll get one. If we deserve 30, we'll get 30. Unlike our earthly court system, he will never fail. And there are consequences to our sin. So the church, you know, sometimes there are people complain about the church. Well, it's a mess. Yeah, welcome to reality. And, you know, Doug, I thought this sermon was on joy. Our joy in Christ. Well, it's going to get worse before it gets better. Okay, so I'm kind of picking, Paul's picking on the church. Well, how convenient for me. I'm with Paul. I'm a pastor. I'm not an apostle, but I'm one of the shepherds. You people. Well, let's bring it back to the pastors. It's going to get worse before it gets better. But I believe our joy in Christ is through all circumstances. When I was in Amarillo, I was a part of a mega church. And so I've been in small churches and mega churches. And you know what? Pretty much messy no matter where you go. And I always kind of laugh when small churches complain about mega churches and big churches complain about smaller churches. It's all the same. There's good and bad. There's advantages to both. Well, you know, it was really neat. I knew when our church was getting too big, around 5,000 or 6,000, my wife and I were sitting there, and I saw this young couple, and you know how it is. You can sit wherever you want, but when you get old, you always sit in the same place. You know, you fight for the freedom to sit wherever you want, and you just sit in the same place week after week. So we saw this young couple, and I go, I'm going to ask them about coming to our life group. And they said, oh, yeah, we're already leaders. You see, back in the smaller days, that was 5,000 or 6,000. This might sound strange because we're a small church, but 2,000 was really a nice number. 2,000, you had the resources to do just about anything you wanted, and it was amazing how you still knew everybody. When we went to a leadership meeting of 300 to 400, I basically knew everybody, and it was neat to work with them. And you get to 5,000 or 6,000, I'm like, yeah, this is getting big. So this new church started, and a lot of people from the big, you know, 5,000 or 6,000, 7,000 mega church started going there. And they got to that 2,000 kind of, you know, 1,500, 2,000. And I remember somebody saying, it's reminding me of our church back in the glory days. And I get it. And then the pastor fell, had an affair, and everything blew up. And then you pray for restoration. I mean, he repented. Well, then you found out this wasn't a one-time thing. What's the term you use? Serial adulter. Everything fell apart. We live in a messy world. And if your joy comes from your church, to that magic number, to the way things really work great, you will be sorely disappointed. And then there's even a worse story. I've been listening to an audio series called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. Mars Hill was a church in Seattle, Washington. Seattle, Washington is not the belt buckle. It is a very secular city. It's not Las Vegas. It's not Mardi Gras. But it's a very secular city. And this church in the late 90s blossomed. And they reached young men and young women. And they grew. And they didn't grow by what I could call out Walmarting other churches. You know, Walmart just blows the socks off of mom and pop shops. They can't compete. No, this church didn't just steal people from other churches, steal customers. That's a bad word, but you know the analogy. They were growing with unchurched people. And it was a marvel to see. And the pastor even spoke, you know, if you want to grow a healthy church versus a church growth, you got to do it differently. Because if you just want to grow a big church, you just get a charismatic leader, a super apostle, give him complete control and let him do whatever he wants. And people are tied to a personality. And guess what? He became what he preached. Now, how bad was it? Listening to this audio series, I think some people probably maybe exaggerated their hurt. I'd like to think so. But after a while, you hear so many stories. People who, their faith was crushed. They almost lost their soul. Almost lost their soul. Some did walk away from the faith. And you could say, well, they were never really saved, but they were devastated. And they brought in a man who I'm very familiar with. His name's Paul Tripp, to look at the church. And he said, this is the most poisonous culture in a church I've ever come across. Many, if not most, of those elders and leaders repented. The senior pastor who claimed that he was a spiritual father to them, that those whose father had abandoned them, that he was there for them, then took off. How ironic. A church group of elders and their advisory board had called for him to repent, and they weren't going to just kick him out and throw him on the ground to beat him up. They were going to have a plan of restoration to refocus the church to its original mission, and he refused and left. We live in a messed up world. I mean, I'm mad at God. Lord, how could you anoint this church? I mean, they were reaching people in Seattle. Not Atlanta, not the Bible Belt. And how bad? Some of the people and the people they're working with said, Their time at that church is analogous to having post-traumatic syndrome disorder, PTSD. That's bad. They tell the story of one guy because things kind of fell apart and one of their music leaders had to get a job. You know, when your church fails and things fall apart, you still got to pay the bills. So he's looking for a job. And he put on his resume, MH Music, which stood for Mars Hill. And he's interviewing because he's, I mean, these people are talented. We probably sing some of their songs that they wrote in the early 2000s. Talented people. Blessed people. It was like God had a special anointing on them. And then egos got in the way. So he goes in for the interview and the guy goes, MH Music, is that Mars Hill? And he goes, you can just see him. I can picture it. He goes, yes. The interviewer got up and walked out. And he goes, I sat there for 10 or 15 minutes because I didn't know what to do. And I realized, he's never coming back. I mean, that's how the city had turned against them and been mad. And this guy's devastated. He needs income. And he's treated like dirt. I think back to that Longfellow song, hate is strong and mocks the song. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Peace is the first week. We live in a devastated world. You realize when we sing Joy to the World, some people can't sing it. I'm not saying we ignore our problems. I'm not saying that we just try to muster up a feel-good spirit. But as we're able to sing Joy to the World, and I'm glad that I can. I've had some Christmases where I couldn't. I might have been mouthing the words, but my heart wasn't with it. So as we sing Joy to the World, let us remember those kids on the Christmas tree. Let us remember our family and friends who can't. And let us be the hands and feet of Christ bringing restoration and joy to their hearts that they need. Because if you've lost your job, you've lost your marriage, or if your mom or dad are imprisoned, but in Christ Jesus, there is always peace, there is always hope, and therefore there is always joy in spite of the difficulties of life. And even though we may be hurting now, we are called then those who have joy and can express it to go to our brothers and sisters who don't. Today is not just a message about joy to the world that we have, but about looking at this broken world like in Corinth, the broken church. You know the old joke, if you find a perfect church, don't go because you'll ruin it. Well, the real joke is there is no perfect church. If you put your hope in me, I will eventually disappoint you. Hopefully never like that man. Lord, let that never be me, a man who walks away from his responsibility. And I would say, yes, I've chosen sides in this. Because when you have a group of elders and a group of advisory boards and they all come together and say, we're willing to work with you and restore you, and you walk away, I'm going to go with a group of elders in a general sense. So it's obviously I've chosen sides. And some might say I have no right to do so. But when I look at this and the hearts that are broken, you can't ignore the problems. It's not to be gossip session. We have to admit the problems are out there and deal with them. You will never have hope, peace, or joy by ignoring what's out there. The church is a mess. Sometimes, that's the first thing people will say. Oh, the church, it hurt me. I believe you. Then again, maybe you hurt people too. Maybe I shouldn't be. You never know until you hear both sides. But our admonition today is to look at the church at Corinth, to look at the church today, and realize not everyone can sing joy to the world. But we, as the hands and feet of Jesus Christ, are to be those joy bringers. Not ignoring the difficulty in life, not just pushing it aside, realizing there is deep hurts, deep wounds, but yet in Christ, we preach a message of hope and peace and joy. Not a false gospel, a gospel of a crucified Lord, but a Lord who also rose again and brings joy to the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, let us take these words to heart. And let us be your ambassadors, the aroma of Christ, bringing joy to the world in our message in you. Because we live in a broken and fallen world. And people need to hear of this joy that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray this, empowered by your Holy Spirit, in the name and character of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. As we close here today, we'll close with a time of prayer and song. The prayer wells are open. And if you've never experienced the joy of Jesus Christ and salvation in Him, let me pray with you today. Or if your heart is breaking in it, even as a believer, it's hard to say joy to the world because of the difficulties in your own life. Let me pray with you today as we close in prayer and song.
His son, they called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear. holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives, but greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because he lives, because he lives. I can face tomorrow because he lives. All fear is gone because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. And then one day I'll cross the river, I'll find life's fine, no worth pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory, and I know he lives, because he lives. I can face tomorrow because he lives. All fear is gone because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives.
Reading from Luke 2. Verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Let us go in peace, sharing God's love, making disciples. Amen and amen.